Good morning, everyone. I'm Devin, one of the pastors here. And what is it today? Is the first day of spring? Is that right? You know, this is my third winter in Ontario, in southwestern Ontario. And I got to say, I think that some of you are a little bit soft. Because I hear lots of complaining about the weather. And to give you a little bit of background, I was born in Yellowknife, Northwest Territories. So obviously it's categorically more severe winter there. Now I moved when I was 3 months, so I can't claim to be, you know, tough or hardened against the elements. But I grew up in New Brunswick, and winters were always significant there. And in fact, I would reckon that there's almost 6 weeks or 8 weeks less winter here than there is there. So I see people on Facebook with their silly photos of them still shoveling, and I just chuckle and praise God that I've come here to Upper Canada. You know, and I love this. Who doesn't love this time of year when you're seeing things come to life? You're seeing animals. Just this morning as I was heading here to church, I saw four deer walk across the road. Just a beautiful scene. And it's the time of year that we really see renewal occurring. Whether it be bulbs that are blooming, whether it be plants that are coming alive, whether it be birds and the bees that are getting busy and creating new life. It's a great time of year. And the series that we've been working through on renewal is now at an end. We are concluding our series that we've been looking at through the book of Acts, looking at what does it mean for us as a community to experience renewal in our love and engagement with the Great Commission. So today, this is kind of the final word on this series for the time being. And so if you have your Bibles, open them up to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. And what we're going to see today in Acts 18 is really what we see played out in the entire book of Acts, and really what we see played out in the entire early church movement. As the disciples, as the apostles, those who have been transformed by Christ, were carrying his mission forward. So let me give you a little bit of background on this passage, okay? Acts chapter 18, Paul is planting a church in Corinth. Now, for those of you who don't know much about the first century world, let me just tell you, Corinth was a wild place. It was like the Vegas of the day. What happened in Corinth, you just didn't talk about it. You know, and you can read, Paul wrote letters to the church that he planted here later. We have two of them, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. And when people say things like, oh, we just need to go back to like the early church and just be like them, I always say, have you read the letters that Paul wrote to the 1 and 2 Corinthians? Like, when you look at these letters, the church was wrapped up in all kinds of weird stuff. I mean, there was factions, people were getting drunk at communion, there was incest happening. It was a really messy affair, and Paul writes to them, teaching them the good news of Jesus and how that applies to life. Corinth was a port city, and so sailors and traders would kind of stop off there after having spent some time on the sea and just kind of let loose. It was a rough and very idolatrous type of city. Okay, it wasn't a city that was primed to be receptive to the gospel. It's much like our culture today. And yet what we see here is that the mission that God has called us to do continues even when we're in a difficult situation. And what we see here is that Paul comes and he spends 18 months in total teaching in the city of Corinth. And one of the overriding themes that we see in this passage and that we see all throughout the book of Acts is that as Christians go forward, as you and I go forward and carry out the mission of God, we do one very important thing. We stick to the message. It's not rocket science. We don't make it up. We stick to the message. I mean, look at the text here. Look at chapter 18, verse 4. So Paul comes to the city of Corinth, and look at what he does. Every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade the Jews and the Greeks. What's he trying to persuade them of? He's not trying to get them to buy into some multi-level marketing scheme or to buy timeshares. He is trying to persuade them of the truth of who Jesus is. Look at verse 5. And when Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching and testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. Look at verse 11. So Paul stayed in Corinth a year and a half, teaching them the word of God, teaching them the truth about who Jesus is. What we see in this chapter, what we see in the book of Acts, and what we see in Scripture is that you and I do not have the right to define our mission or to tailor our message how we see fit. Our responsibility is to stick to the message. Later on, when Paul writes to the believers in Corinth, he says something incredible. I'm going to put it up on the screen. Look at what he says. I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul says, when I was with you, I had one focus. When I was with you, I had one refrain. I came back to it time and time again. There was one central essence to all of my preaching and all of my ministry. And what is it? Jesus Christ and Him crucified. What we see in Acts and what we see in this passage is that the apostles weren't going around brainstorming about what they should be talking about. They weren't polling the audience, trying to get some suggestions. They had one dominant theme, and it was the truth of who God is and what He's done in Christ, and then how to apply that out to life. You see, you and I, we are called to stick to the message. We're called to stick to the gospel. Later on in this same letter, Paul actually defines the gospel. And now the word gospel means good news. Okay? Emperors would talk about the good news when they defeated an army, the euangelion. It's this great proclamation, the good news of what God has accomplished in Christ. Paul defines it here in a very famous and very important passage in 1 Corinthians 15. Look at what he says. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you have received and on which you have taken your stand. Because by this gospel you are saved. Now hold up right there. By this gospel you are saved. By this good news of Jesus, you experience salvation. It's a very significant message. It's not inconsequential. It doesn't just improve your life or improve relationships. It's the message of our salvation. And then the passage continues on. He says, what I received, I passed on to you, listen to this, as first importance. Paul says, all of my ministry, all of my teaching can be summed up as this. First and primarily important is this, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scripture. So Paul says, the message that you and I are called to stick to is wrapped up, is centered on the person of Jesus, His death for sins, His burial in the ground, and then His resurrection from the dead. The gospel's been described, I think a helpful description of the gospel is to think about it like a diamond. If you've ever handled a gigantic baseball-sized diamond, what you'll notice, or even say a cheap crystal or some kind of little trinket that maybe grandma has hanging on the window, is that when the light hits that crystal, through refraction, you see a number of different colors and hues. And depending on how you shift it or change it, you get a different glimpse. It's the same with the gospel. Book upon book have been written about the gospel, addressing it from different perspectives. And what we see in Acts is that it really boils down to three incredibly significant realities. I've put these in your worship guide. This is the diamond of the gospel. This is what it boils down to. The gospel, the good news of Jesus, is the proclamation that the war is over. That the enemies of the king, that sin, hell, death, and Satan have been defeated by the Messiah. It's the message of Jesus' lordship. That Jesus is king. That He is the long-awaited Messiah of Israel. He is the ruler and reigner of the entire universe. It's the message of Jesus' lordship. Secondly, it's the message that Jesus, God's perfect Son, died on the cross for our sins and rose again, that there is no condemnation or judgment for those who believe in Jesus, only joy in life. That our sins, it's the message of the atonement of sins, that our sins, the evil that you and I have done, all of those things that we are ashamed of, all of those things that we try to say fulfill us, but we recognize doesn't, all of those evil and wicked things that we have thought, said, or did, that they can be forgiven by Jesus, that they can be atoned for. The word atone means to cover up and to do away with. It's the message of Jesus' lordship and the atonement of sins. And number three, it's the good news that sinners everywhere can turn from their brokenness and be welcomed by the King. Not only is it that Jesus is Lord and that He can forgive sins, but there's an invitation to salvation for you and I to experience. And what we see in the book of Acts is that when the church sticks to this message, incredible things happen. You and I have a responsibility, and it is this, to stick to the message. This is our message. This is what we proclaim. This is what we hold to. And what you see is that any time in church history, any time in the Bible, any time today, the churches forget this reality. They're forced to find some kind of substitute to guide their mission. Whether that be secondary issues, whether that be retreating from society, whether that be some social cause, whether that be power and influence and money and prestige, what we see is that when the church forgets its message, it's doomed. I grew up in a church that although they were orthodox, by and large, the incredible offer of salvation was minimized because the world was so evil and bad that we're just going to retreat until Jesus comes back and fixes everything. There was no engagement. There was no sticking to the message to see lives transformed. Summerside, this is our mandate and this is our mission. You and I, this community, we are called to stick to our message. And what this means is that we pray that our children's curriculum, that what we cover in Emmaus, that our sermon series, that all of our community groups have one real central focus, and it's Jesus Christ, Him crucified for sin and raised from the dead. And what we do in our community, in our smaller groups, is we say, what is it that God has accomplished in Christ? And then how do I apply that to my life? How does who I am in Christ affect the way that I engage with my spouse? How does my union with Christ affect the way that I deal with temptation? You see, we stick to the message and everything that we do is defined by that central characteristic. Everything we do has the reality that of first importance is the gospel of Christ. And not only is that true, Summerside, collectively, as us as an organization or an organism together, it's also true of us individually. And so what this means is that you and I have one mandate in our relationships as we reach out, and it's to stick to the message. So what this means is as you live your life in submission to Christ, shine the light of the gospel to those around you who don't yet know Him, and people ask you, why are you doing this? You point them to Christ. You say, well, you know what? The reason that I'm serving you, Jesus has been so incredibly gracious to me, it's the least that I can do. It's my joy. When you're suffering well in the midst of a trial and people say, I don't know how you're doing it, you point to Jesus and say, I couldn't do it without Jesus. It means when people look at you and your spouse and they say, I can't even imagine having that kind of relationship with my spouse. You must have just married your soulmate. You're so lucky. You don't say, yeah, you know what? We're very fortunate. You say, no, without Jesus, my marriage would be a wreck. We constantly point people to the message of the gospel. It's we're looking for opportunities to share the message that we've been entrusted with. And my prayer for us, Summerside, is that today, this year, 5 years from now, 10 years from now, and 50 years from now, that we are a gospel people, that we are a church that bleeds the gospel, that is saturated, that we are a church that is filled with people who love, revel in, and savor the message of the gospel. and that we carry that message out. You know, Summerside, I literally pray for you guys every day because I recognize that you are going places and having relationships that none of our staff, none of our pastors will ever be able to have. God has people in your life and relationships in your life right now that you are the only person, the only Christian that they know. I pray for you every day that God would empower you, that God's Spirit would use your words, that God would give you open doors, that God would give you boldness to share that message. Because while I'm sitting in the office preparing a message, you are literally on the front lines of mission. And so my hope and my prayer for you is that you will stick to the message. We don't define our message. We don't get to cut off the edges that we don't like. We stick to the message. That's the pattern all throughout Acts. That is the pattern of every healthy and thriving church. Because apart from the message of the good news of Jesus, what in the world are we giving people? If this is just a social club, if we are nothing better than a spiritualized self-help book, just go to Chapters and get a whole bunch of them out. Work through that kind of material. Stay home and watch Oprah. Watch Dr. Phil. Maybe they will help tell you how to improve your life. We're not into the self-help business. We are into the proclaiming the good news of what God has done in Christ. It's all about the gospel. That's why we stick to it and that's why we celebrate it. What we see in this passage is that when Paul, and because Paul is sticking to the message, incredible things begin to happen. Take a look at the text. We stick to the message, and then we watch God move. We stick to the message, and then we watch God move. So Paul is preaching in the synagogue. He's getting a lot of opposition. Look at verse 7. Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. Crispus, the synagogue leader, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard Paul believed and were baptized. Paul sticks to the message and God begins to transform people and call people to himself. And it's incredible when you look at who these individuals are, and we're going to unpack that here in just a second. But Paul, he's not reinventing the wheel here, okay? He's not coming out with a cute magic show and all these fog machines and lights and great synthesizers in the background and doing a little dance and getting everybody pumped up. It's a pretty basic approach. He goes and he talks about Jesus and then people are changed. He goes and he talks about Jesus, and people are transformed. And it's not clear from the passage if Paul is facing some kind of discouragement in his ministry, or if God knows that he is going to be discouraged. But what happens is he sees some great fruit, some great lives transformed, and then Jesus appears to him in a dream and has a very important message for him and a message for you and I. Look at the text. After all of these people believe and are baptized, Jesus appears to him in a dream and says this: "Do not be afraid, keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city." I have many people in this city, Jesus says. I have many people in this city. Paul is possibly discouraged or possibly on the verge of getting discouraged. And so Jesus appears to him in a vision and says this. He says, "Paul, you need to persevere in ministry because I have many people in this city." What this means is that Jesus is already on mission. We are joining him. He is calling people to himself. The entire Bible from start to finish tells us that God doesn't just make salvation possible and leave it up to us to figure out how to save ourselves, but that God actively saves. The whole Bible is clear that salvation belongs to the Lord. And the message that Jesus has for Paul is, do not be discouraged, because there are people in this city, Paul, in Corinth, that I am drawing to myself, and I'm going to invite you to be a part of that. This is an area that is unfortunately hotly debated. The whole relationship between God's sovereignty and human free will. But what we see in Scripture is that God calls and woos and overcomes and softens hard hearts. He draws people to encounter him, and people respond with joy and say, I'm following Jesus. He is my Lord. When all the time we recognize that God is the one actually moving in them to allow them, to lead them to make that decision. And rather than debate the intricacies of how these two realities play out in our mission, what you and I need to recognize is that this is a message of hope. Because if it was up to me to go out and convince people by my own strength, by my own power in the flesh, to convince people to bow the knee and submit to King Jesus, I'd pull my hair out. I'd lose sleep over it. Because there's no way in the world that I can convince dead sinners to respond to faith in Christ. There is no way that I can do that. There's no way that you and I can carry that kind of responsibility. But what we see in Scripture is that it's not up to us to bring about transformation. It's up to us to stick to the message and then to watch God move. We reach out with integrity, with love, with gentleness, and the results are up to God. We stick to the message, and then we sit back and watch God move. This is an incredible message of hope. And it's also a tremendously humbling reality. Because what this means is that the difference between you, those of you who have accepted Christ as Savior, and your next door neighbor, say, who rejects Christ, the difference between the two of you is not that there's something better in you or that you just were simply a little bit more humble or a little bit more spiritual. The difference between the two of you is God's grace. Nothing that you've done, nothing that you've earned. And so what this means is that you come to him and rejoice, lift up your hands and worship, because you have no claim to this. It's a hotly debated topic. And maybe in a future sermon series, we'll get into this a little bit more. But you need to hear the hope that's in this passage. Because what this means, I have many people in this city. What this means is that Jesus has many people in London. He has many people in Dorchester. He has many people in St. Thomas. He has many people in Ontario. He has many people in Canada. He has many people in Southeast Asia, in Africa, in South America, and in Siberia. He is drawing people to himself, and you and I have a role to play in that. And we simply stick to the message. We're told that at the end there are going to be people from every tribe, every tongue, every language gathered before God, worshiping him, declaring his great worth. And the truth is, there is no evangelist like God himself. There is nobody who cares more about those who don't know Christ than Jesus himself. There is nobody that wants to see people come to faith more than Christ. We stick to our message and we watch him move. Take a look at the people. Take a look at what God does in this city. I'm going to review. Go back up to verse 7. Paul is preaching in the synagogue. A synagogue is, the word literally means the gathering place, to be brought together. And because this Corinth was about 1,300 kilometers from Jerusalem, these people every Sabbath couldn't just hop in the car or hop on the chariot or strap on their sandals and walk to the temple. And so they would gather in their local communities and they would read the Torah, they would read the Old Testament. They didn't call it the Old Testament, it was still pretty new at that point. They would read scripture, they would offer up a sermon on it, and just kind of share in fellowship and maintain their identity as Jews. And so Paul goes to this place and he convinces them, he argues with them, he debates with them, he proclaims that Jesus is really the Messiah. But there's tension and there's conflict. So at this point, really, Paul recognizes that God is calling him to minister elsewhere. And so it seems like, in some sense, there's no fruit from his ministry. Nobody's being changed. Nobody's growing. There's no real results. And yet what we see is that God is working. Because a guy named Titus Justus becomes a Christian. Likely he was converted during Paul's ministry in the synagogue, that he overheard what was being preached and responded in faith to Christ. And God's got a sense of humor, because what he does is he saves a man who lives right next door to the synagogue. So what you see here is like a turf war beginning to develop. So think about this. The Jews kick him out of the synagogue and they give him a what for and they send him out. And what does he do? He goes next door, leads somebody to Christ, and then starts doing house meetings right next door. Titus Justus is converted and strategically placed by God next door to the synagogue. And then we see things escalate. This turf war begins to increase because the captain of the team is picked. He becomes a Christian, a guy named Crispus. He's a synagogue leader. So can you imagine the tension of these two buildings side by side? Paul's kicked out of the synagogue, goes next door, starts a church. Then pretty soon after that, the synagogue leader comes and is converted and is baptized. And it begins to happen. People are coming to faith. Paul and his companions are sticking to the message and they're watching God move. Later on, a guy named Sosthenes becomes converted. Okay, and let me explain the whole backstory here. And you can see this in verses 12 to verse 18. So, because Paul is gaining converts, because the church in Corinth is beginning to grow, opposition increases. And what we see is that the Jews gather and they make a case against Paul. And they bring him to the leader, the proconsul, Gallio, and they lay their charges out and say, oh, Paul is doing all kinds of things that are contrary to the law. And Gallio's just like, I just don't really care. You know, I'm not getting involved in all these intricacies about Messiah, not Messiah, Jesus, not Jesus. So you guys just do your own thing. And so this great angry mob that has brought charges against Paul, you know what an angry mob's like. They're not going home without blood, right? So they turn on Sosthenes and beat him up. Sosthenes was also a leader of the synagogue, a ruler of the synagogue. So what it appears happened is that Sosthenes was likely the one leading the case against Paul. So a guy named Sosthenes either took over from Crispus in the synagogue, or some synagogues had a few rulers. So Sosthenes brings this case to Gallio, to the proconsul. He's their Matlock, right? They're putting all their trust in him to bring this case forward and to find Paul guilty. And likely, in the mob's view, Sosthenes botches the case, because Gallio just throws it out right away. And so what we see happen is that the crowd turns then on Sosthenes and beats him up. What's incredible is that we're not told about it here, but this guy Sosthenes comes up again. He appears again later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, where Paul says to the church in Corinth, essentially, this letter is from Paul and Sosthenes. So what we see happening here is a guy who tried to have Paul imprisoned, a guy that brought a case against Paul that incited a mob to come and condemn Paul, eventually becomes his traveling companion, his personal assistant, or even his secretary. Do you see the incredible way that God works? Think about this. Paul goes, preaches his heart out in a synagogue, doesn't see any fruit. Oh wait, God saves the guy who lives next door. They start a house church, the ruler of the synagogue is converted. The next ruler of the synagogue, who incites a mob against Paul, is also converted and then becomes his traveling companion, helping Paul spread the gospel. Do you see how God works? Do you see God's incredible power to transform lives? And if you asked Paul, what was your role in all of this? You know what I think he'd say? I just stuck to the message. And then I watched God move. We have a baptism service coming up. And we have a number of people who are being baptized. And one of the things that excites me so much is not just that it shows the good things are happening here, but it gives people the opportunity to share the difference that Jesus has made in their life. And I know that some of you guys who are being baptized are nervous about the sharing. And that's okay. It's okay. This, though, is a tremendous opportunity for you to glorify your Savior, to lift high Jesus' name and to tell people, to tell his people and to remind his people of how gracious and gentle Jesus is and what a difference he can make in lives. And if you're here and you're on the fence about being baptized, if you claim to follow Christ, you don't get the right to opt out of that. In Scripture, to be a believer in Christ and to not be baptized is an anomaly. We see it here in this passage that those who believed, who heard Paul, believed and were baptized. Paul was only there 18 months. Okay? It wasn't like they believed and then 100 years later when they felt convicted or they felt motivated, then they took that step of obedience. If you are here and you are a follower of Christ and you would say, I submit to him, I understand that gospel message, I've received it, you need to be baptized. Come talk to me after. This is a tremendous opportunity for you, just like Titius, Crispus, and Sosthenes can glorify God by sharing about the transformation that he's brought in your life. God can transform and God can change. Let me ask you, where's your synagogue? Okay? Where's the place that you conduct your, engage in the mission, that you pour your heart out, the place that weighs heavy on your heart? Maybe it's your kitchen table. And you have people in your family who do not yet know Christ. Maybe it's your workplace. Maybe you go to work surrounded by people who don't know Christ and you want to see them encounter Christ. You want to see them come to know him. Is it your friend circle, a place that you're feeling called to minister to and yet you're seeing no fruit? You're not seeing people transformed. You're facing opposition. Where is your synagogue? Let me tell you, you are strategically placed there by God. Stick to the message. Stick to the message. Both in the way that you live and what you share. Point people to Christ. Who's your Titius or Crispus or Sosthenes? People that you know that you feel like are unlikely converts. People who you feel like there's just no way that person could come to faith. Here you have two guys who are synagogue leaders, one of them who was trying to get Paul killed, and yet God in his grace transforms and changes him. Paul himself is a testimony to this. The guy went around trying to murder Christians, encounters Christ, and then is transformed and is really one of the pivotal figures in the spread of the early church. Don't give up hope. Because it's not up to you to change hearts. Jesus does that. It's up to you and to I to stick to the message. So, Summerside, how are we going to experience and to see renewal in our love for the Great Commission? How are we going to see lives transformed? We stick to the message and leave it in God's hands. Later, in the letters that Paul writes to these believers, he tells them something incredible. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, he says this. For God who said, "Let the light shine out of the darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. There's a lot happening in that verse. Here's what Paul is driving at. This is the same group of believers that he is ministering to in this passage, and he writes to them to encourage them. Look at what he says. For God who said, "Let light shine out of the darkness," he's saying, for the God who spoke creation into existence, the one that said, "Let there be light" in Genesis 1, that same God has made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. The same God who spoke creation into existence is speaking today, and he speaks through the proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ. He speaks through the gospel message. The same power, the same magisterial authority that we see in Genesis chapter 1, where God speaks and it's so. That same power occurs in our proclamation of the gospel. Because God uses his word. He uses the preaching of the gospel to transform and to change, to give the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. That when we proclaim the gospel, God uses his word to bring people to the face of Christ, to see him and to experience him. This is why we have hope. This is why we are undaunted. This is why we continue. Because our marching orders are fairly simple. We stick to the message. And we watch God move. The invitation is to the impossible. We cannot do this without God. I'm going to ask you right now to do something. I'm going to ask you to spend some time praying. We cannot transform hearts. We need to stick to our message and watch God move. And so we pray to God. We ask him to move. We beg him to come and to transform hearts. So as a couple, as a family, I want to ask you to pray. I have 3 points in your bulletin. If you are here and you are not a Christian, and you may find this really awkward, and that's okay. Nobody's going to put you on the spot or make you pray. But I want to invite you, if you are here and you are not a Christian yet, to take this time to think about this message, this gospel message, to ask God to reveal himself to you. If he's real, to show you. Summerside, we cannot do this without our great King. He is our leader on this mission. We stick to our message and we watch him move. Let's pray to that end. Let's conclude this renewal series with prayer, asking God to do that work in us. It's in your bulletin. It's in your worship guide. Take some time as a family, as a couple, or privately to pray, asking God to accomplish what it is that only he can do. Do that now.